I don't know what it is about the Winter Olympics or Summer Olympics for that matter, but all these kind of obscure events that you wouldn't normally care about somehow because they're the Olympics take on added significance. And ooh, curling, this is great, let's watch curling. I would never watch, actually I didn't watch curling, but I mean, you know, all these kind of different things that somehow become especially important. Well, as you probably know, these Olympics took place in Canada, and for Canada, hockey is a national obsession. Now, here in the United States, you know, we perhaps care about football or basketball or baseball. You know, there's Monday night football. There's certain days apparently designated for various sports. But in Canada, hockey is just a really, really big deal. You know, where here we might have, as I said, Monday night football. There they have Canadian hockey night. So hockey is just a really big deal there in Canada. And the men's hockey team had actually not won a gold medal since 1952. And they had put together a kind of an all-star team of NHL players, and they had high expectations going into this thing that this would be the Olympics on their home soil, that their hockey team was going to win the championship. Now, something happened in the meantime that really dampened the spirits, and that was that the Canadian hockey team actually lost 5-3 in one of the preliminary rounds to the United States team. And the United States team was actually the only one that went in to the medal rounds undefeated. And as I understand it, I actually didn't really watch any of the hockey games, but as I understand it, the American team was kind of a ragtag group as opposed to this powerful Canadian team. And they actually lost 5-3 in what was termed a devastating loss for the Canadians. So they had to actually win a couple extra games. And so finally, I believe it was 4 weeks ago today on a Sunday, it was for the gold in the gold medal game. It was this Canadian team against the American team, and as I understand it, the Canadians were kind of ahead the whole time, but the Americans actually scored a goal right at the very end of regulation, sent this game into overtime, and so in overtime, whoever scored the first goal would win. So it's sudden death. And the other thing that you should realize was that I believe the Canadians won the most gold medals of any country in this past Olympics. But I would venture to say that they would have traded all of them in just for this one. That's how important hockey is to Canada. Well, as it turns out, a young man by the name of Sidney Crosby, who is one of the best young players in the National Hockey League, and apparently Canada's probably their best player since Wayne Gretzky, actually scored the winning goal in overtime. Canada won 3-2. And then I was looking at an article on the internet recently from the Washington Post. It said this: they celebrated into the night and the morning that followed, content in the knowledge that they beat the United States, speaking of Canada, in gold medals, hockey, and top eight finishes. I think that was a little bit of a jab at the Canadians there. But anyway, this was a very important game to them. And the fact that they won, and it was kind of their up-and-coming, their star player that scored the winning goal, and this was a really, really big deal. And they celebrated this. For all I know, they might still be celebrating this. I don't know. But they apparently celebrated there for quite a while. Now, we realize that in our world that there are many things that people celebrate, whether it's sports stars, whether it's business executives, whether it's political figures, whether it's perhaps a general that leads an army to victory in a war. But what I want us to think about, maybe if we can put this kind of in a small math equation, I don't think this is anything too difficult. I don't know if maybe you were expecting to do any math equations this morning. But think about this. On the one side, let's put some of these human achievements. Say, winning goal in the Olympics, hitting the winning home run in the World Series, scoring the winning touchdown, winning an important election, being appointed to the Supreme Court, or even being a general that leads his army to victory in a war. Now, on the other side of that equation, I want us to think about what Philip read earlier as we've been looking at these, as we'll be looking at these verses here at the end of Colossians. We want to think about the work that Jesus Christ accomplished at Calvary. And not just at Calvary, but really throughout his entire life. Fulfilling God's law, the vicarious, substitutionary atonement, taking our sins upon him at the cross, his victorious resurrection, his glorious ascension, his intercession for us before the throne of God. And when you match these things up, on the one side, these human achievements, sports achievements, political achievements, business achievements. On the other side, the work that Jesus Christ has done. Really, I mean, what's more important? If we had a greater than less than sign, okay, math equation, what's greater? I mean, obviously, I think we can all answer, I hope we can all answer, that the achievements of Jesus Christ are far superior to anything that human people can do in any of those other arenas. So in other words, while in our world, and even in our own personal lives, we celebrate many human achievements, the ultimate is that we celebrate the work of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, and that which he has done, so that we can follow the admonition of the songwriter, one of our Christmas hymns, "O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord." Because Jesus Christ is the one who is truly worthy of praise for his miraculous birth, for his perfect exemplary life, for his substitutionary atoning death, his resurrection, and his continuing intercession for his children in heaven. In other words, we can look at the work of Christ and maybe think of it kind of like a diamond that is multifaceted, and you can look at it from a lot of different directions and see different things and admire it. That's what we want to do. We want to focus on the cross of Jesus Christ. Let's read those three verses again together, and we'll begin to look at this. Verses 13 through 15 say this, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him," or perhaps in it, the cross. So we really want to celebrate the work of Jesus Christ this morning. Now, before we get started, let me make a couple other comments, since we're just kind of jumping right into the middle of Colossians. This is an important book, that, and really this is the focus, this is the heart of Colossians, is Christology, is this doctrine of Jesus Christ. There is a heresy that was going on in Colossae. We're not exactly sure what it was. But apparently, there is this kind of Jewish Gnostic influence. And so there were these people, these believers, were tempted to view these various angelic beings as somehow in a mediatorial role, getting them closer to God. And really what Paul is doing here, another thing to realize about Paul is this is actually one of the churches that he did not personally start, but he came to know of the church and wrote this letter to them. But he is combating this heresy and saying there is nothing that is more important than Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the exalted one. Jesus Christ is the appointed one. Jesus Christ is the preeminent one. And perhaps you're familiar with Colossians 1:18 that talks about that we should give Jesus Christ the preeminent position in our lives. And so that's what he's talking about, that we don't need some sort of angelic mediation to get to God, to get closer to God. We have enough because of who Jesus Christ is. So really, he's focusing in various ways, in some ways on the person of Christ, in some ways on the work of Christ. That's what we're going to look at, is the work of Christ. But in relation to the person of Christ, Jesus is the preeminent one, especially in chapter 1, beginning of chapter 2. Demonstrates some various relationships that he has. And in other words, in relation to God, Jesus Christ is co-equal with God. You see that in chapter 1. In relation to the church, throughout this book, it talks about him being the head of the church, the Lord of the church. And in relationship to creation, he is the creator and the sustainer. So really, throughout this book, if you'll do a careful study of the book of Colossians, you'll find that Paul is really holding up Jesus Christ both in his person and in his work and saying he is the exalted one. He is the preeminent one. So as we come to these verses that are specifically focusing on what Jesus Christ did on the cross and what he accomplished for us, that's what we want to look at. We want to see what he accomplished, and because of what he accomplished, our desire should be to celebrate the sacrifice of Christ. So that's what we want to do this morning, is to celebrate the sacrifice of Christ. So what we're going to see in these three verses is that God took some various steps to secure our salvation in Christ. So first of all, we want to look at verse 13, the first part of it. And it tells us that God made us alive in Christ. Notice the first part of verse 13 again. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. God made us alive in Christ. Now, the couple verses previous, these verses are focusing on the believer's union with Jesus Christ. And what it's talking about is just as Jesus Christ died, and as he was buried, and as he rose again, just as he went through those things, believers are united with him so that they go through that same process. Just as he was raised from the dead, we have been raised from the dead. And that's what he says at the beginning of verse 13. You who were dead in your trespasses, the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. Let's turn back real quickly to get a little bit more of an elaboration of this to Ephesians 2. You may be aware, or perhaps not, that the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians have a lot of parallels. There's a lot of overlap in their content. And so let's just look quickly at Ephesians 2, 1-5, and we'll see that Paul uses some of the same terminology here, the Holy Spirit through Paul. And there it says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." So to go back over to Colossians, what we see is that there is this deadness morally. We were dead in trespasses. And as we just saw, there's a little bit of an elaboration of what that means. We are morally dead. We are spiritually dead. Now, I think some of you know that I've been in school forever, it seems like. And I've also done a number of jobs and some kind of weird jobs along the way. And so there was actually for a period of time, about 3 to 4 weeks, that I worked in a funeral home. Now, it seemed like a really good job because I was in seminary and I was thinking to myself, well, you know, if it's not busy and I'm just taking phone calls, then I probably can get a lot of reading done and stuff. So, it all made sense to me, and I thought it was a good idea. I actually didn't end up working there very long. I moved back home for the summer and then ended up coming down to Bob Jones. So it was a very short-lived experience for me. I guess that was a pun, wasn't it? I wasn't even trying to. Sometimes I'm funnier when I'm not trying to be than when I really am. But, you know, as you can imagine, working in a funeral home, it just gets kind of creepy when you're the last person there. You know, you're turning out all the lights and there's dead people and coffins and so forth. But there's an interesting thing that happens when you work in a funeral home. Dead people don't do anything. They don't talk, you know, you don't turn off the light and say, "Hey, turn that light back on. It's dark in here." They don't do anything. They don't say anything. They're dead. And that's the point. Now, that's what Paul is talking about here. He's saying that this is our condition, morally, spiritually. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. In other words, we could not raise ourselves. Okay, there was an outside force that needed to do that to us. That's what we refer to as regeneration, that God made us alive. And that's what we're seeing here in this verse, that God is the one that made us alive. But notice, together with him, we see that union in Christ idea. So we were dead in our trespasses. It also talks about the uncircumcision of your flesh. Let's turn over real quickly to Acts 7 and verse 51. And this is Stephen's sermon that got him killed. And in verse 51, as he is addressing these people just before he finally crosses the line and says too much and they start to stone him, he says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you." And he talks about how they killed the prophets and so forth, and that was kind of the last straw, and they started stoning him. So in other words, what we want to see is Circumcision is not just a surgical procedure on baby boys, but it's actually something that is significant of the covenant. And I think most of us are pretty familiar with that as we've been making our way through Genesis, that that circumcision was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. And so those who were not circumcised are those who, in the Old Testament times, were outside the covenant of God. They were not connected with the people of God. And that reminds me of a verse in 1 Samuel 17 and verse 26. That was when Goliath was confronting and mocking the armies of Israel. And when David is in private conversation, he describes Goliath as an uncircumcised Philistine who defied God. So in other words, circumcision is this sign of the covenant, and it also has to do not just with the flesh, but also with the heart, so that those who are uncircumcised in their hearts have no relationship with God. And you'll also find confirmation of that both in the book of Romans and in the book of Galatians. So what we need to think about as we wrap up this first particular point is the fact that as Christians, we have been made alive with Christ. In other words, we are no longer slaves to sin. That's not the way we need to live anymore. That's the way we were. We used to be dead in sin, but no longer. And so as you look at your own personal life, do you still live as if sin has control over you, as if you still have to give in to it, as if it is still your master? When people look at our lives, we don't want them to make this statement. Is that all that Christ can do in a life? You know, he saved that person, but that's all that he's done. That person isn't any different from me. In other words, the authority, the power, the cord has been pulled, so to speak, and we no longer are under the authority of sin. We were dead, but now we've been made alive. And so that's not the way we need to live anymore. And because of the fact that Christ came to free us from sin, really we are making a mockery of his sacrifice if we continue in it. If we kind of play with it and coddle it and say, you know, this, I'll give the Lord these other things, but I'm not handing him over this part of my life. No, we were dead, and now we're alive. And so we don't need to give in to sin any longer. So that's our first point, is that God has made us alive in Christ. Now let's look at the end of verse 13 and verse 14. It says that God, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So God took another step to remove our sin in Christ. Secondly, he removed our sin in Christ. That's what we're seeing here. He removed our sin. First, he made us alive. Secondly, he removed our sin in Christ. And in doing that, God forgave us our trespasses. That's what we see at the end of verse 13. Having forgiven us all of our trespasses. Now, the Greek word that stands behind our English word forgiveness also comes from the same root word that means grace. And so there's a connection, a verbal connection between the ideas of grace and forgiveness. And one commentator that I looked at noted that the term sometimes was used for the cancellation of a debt, as in Luke 7:42. Let's turn over there quickly. Luke 7:42. Let's start at verse 41, actually. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And maybe this will clear it up if we realize that a denarii was the wage of a normal laborer. So basically what a normal laborer would earn in a day would be considered a denarii. So maybe if we make this a little more concrete terms, say if you're making $10 an hour and you worked 8 hours in a day, that would be about $80 for one day. But one particular person owed him 500 denarii, so basically 500 days wages, and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." So that's the idea that God forgives, that he cancels debt. And it talks about the fact there in verse 13 that he has forgiven us, or he's canceled our transgressions, our trespasses. Now, probably as you're driving along, sometimes on the road you'll see a sign up that says no trespassing. But maybe we can think about this in a little more concrete terms. The idea of a trespass is the idea of crossing the line. Okay, so you see a no trespassing sign and you decide to go and jump the fence and go over there. That would be trespassing. All right, but maybe I can even make this a little more concrete. Now, let's just imagine that it's the summer and you're at a really big swimming pool. And there's a big sign up that says something effective. No one is allowed to swim unless a lifeguard is on duty. Okay, so no one is allowed to get in the water unless a lifeguard is on duty. But there isn't a lifeguard on duty. And so say you and your family are there. And, you know, maybe one of the kids kind of decides to kind of stick his hand in the water, you know, kind of dip your toe in the water. I mean, I guess technically that would be a trespass. But if you really want to think about what a trespass would be, okay, no going in the water unless there's a lifeguard. There is no lifeguard. If somebody just runs and takes a flying leap into the pool and yells, "Cannonball!" and hits the pool and splashes, that's a trespass. Okay, that is transgressing that particular law. Okay, and that's what the idea is. That is trespassing. And it says that that is what was wiped out. Okay, that God has forgiven us all of our trespasses. What else did he do? Verse 14, he's canceled our sin debt. Let's look at that again. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. In other words, God canceled the record of debt that was against us. And the Greek word here means to blot out or wipe away. Okay, maybe if you can think of it like kind of like a chalkboard and you wipe it away, blot it out. In Revelation 7 and 21, it talks about, using the same Greek term, it talks about the fact that God will wipe away every tear from the eyes. Okay, that's the same thing. So it's saying that God wipes out the debt that stands against us. Now let me give you another hypothetical scenario. And this is only hypothetical. I am not recommending this in the least. But if you are like me, you probably get credit card offers all the time, pre-approved credit card offers. So let's just say I get a credit card offer for a platinum card that has no limit. And I think to myself, this is great. You know, I've got all this credit. I can do whatever I want. So I go out and I buy a new BMW. I buy all the fanciest clothes. I buy a summer cottage somewhere. And I mean, I just rack up a huge bill. Say I rack up $150,000 on my bill. And now I don't have any money to pay for that. I mean, there's not money to pay all that back. And I'm starting to get harassed by creditors and banks, and they're calling and they want their money, and I don't even have the money to pay off the interest, let alone the principal. You know, and I'm in serious trouble, and I'm thinking, boy, I'm going to go to jail here. You know, something really, really bad is going to happen. I'm going to have to declare bankruptcy, and all these things are going through my mind. And then out of the blue, I get a letter from the president of the credit card company. And he says, I see all the purchases that you've made and that you don't have money to pay for them. And I'm going to personally pay for them and wipe out your debt. Unlikely, I realize. This would not happen. This is kind of a silly scenario altogether. But you know what? How would you respond if something like that were to happen? If someone like that were just to wipe out a huge, massive amount of debt for you? I mean, wouldn't there be gratitude? Wouldn't there be thanksgiving? Wouldn't you be telling other people what has happened? And my point is, when we consider the magnitude and the debt that we owe to God on a moral level, on a spiritual level, and all of the sin and the guilt and the weight that we are under, and to think that Jesus Christ actually took all of that sin upon himself and he paid for it, and that as this verse tells us, that God canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Okay, there was a legal aspect to this as well, and God just wiped all that out in Christ because of what Christ has done. It is just an amazing thought. Our sin debt would have justly condemned us to hell for eternity. That is what we deserved. And instead, God forgave us. God actually makes us joint heirs with Christ so that we actually have a heavenly inheritance. It is an absolutely remarkable, amazing thought. Now, as we sang in the song, Jesus paid it all, we realize that we owe God everything, but we cannot pay him back, nor does God expect us to. This is a matter of grace, not of works or not of debt. But still, out of a heart of gratitude, out of a heart of love, out of a heart of thanksgiving, shouldn't we be praising the Lord for all that he has done, for the way that he has wiped out our sin debt? We also have this phrase talking about the legal demands, and it's not entirely clear. There's some debate among commentators as to what exactly this means. Some have thought that it's some sort of spiritual IOU. Others that it is a self-confessed indictment of us. And whatever it means, it is clear that God has wiped it out, that God has forgiven it, that God has canceled it, that God has dealt with it through what Jesus Christ has done. And most likely that legal aspect is referring to the condemnation that came from the Mosaic Law. That God had these expectations and he said, this is what you must do. And none of us have done that. And just as an aside, I think it's a helpful thing in your witnessing and as you seek to testify to people of God's grace, to point them to the Ten Commandments and to the law. Because it is there that we see that we do not measure up, that we do not perfectly fulfill and obey God's commands. And that is when we go from seeing ourselves as, you know, basically good people that might slip up from time to time to realize, you know, I cannot fulfill God's commands. And that's the whole point. That's what the law did. It was to show God's moral perfection and to show that we are guilty before God. And having said all that, still, it is an amazing thing that these legal demands, this record of debt, God canceled it. God wiped it out. He set it aside, nailing it to the cross. And once again, there's some different interpretive possibilities for what that means, what it means to set it aside. One of the things that is a possibility that I tend to prefer is think about that sign that hung above Jesus' head when he was dying. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. But that sign could also have said, condemned under the law. You see, when Jesus hung there, he had committed no crime, committed no sin, no evil thought, no evil intention or motive of his heart ever. And yet there he hung, drinking the cup of God's wrath, hanging there in agony and shame, bearing our sin. All the wicked thoughts we've ever thought, all the evil things we've ever done, all the poor attitudes we've ever displayed, all the wrong deeds we've ever done, Jesus, in shame, hung there and took all those and became sin for us. And in fact, because he drank of that cup and he drank it to the dregs, and what did he say at the conclusion? He said, it is finished. There was nothing left. There's nothing more to do, and there's nothing that you and I bring in our hands to help this along. It is done. Jesus did it. And so there's no wrath left for you or me. And as we sang, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. He took the pain, the torture, the punishment, and what do we receive? We receive the grace, the mercy, the forgiveness, reconciliation with God, a home in heaven. And that's why we've been singing the songs that we have this morning. And that's why we can say, hallelujah, what a Savior. You know, do you praise God every day for the great salvation that he has provided for you through Christ? And when we go through difficult times, I don't know what trials or difficulties you might be facing right now, but it is easy, isn't it, to go through those difficulties, trials, and to be tempted. I mean, really, what's the first thing we're tempted to do, probably? to doubt the goodness of God, to doubt the love of God, what we need to do at those times is we need to step back from our circumstances and we need to look again at Jesus Christ and what he did on Calvary. If we ever doubt God's goodness, if we ever doubt God's love, that's where we need to look, because that is where God displayed it. That is where God poured out his wrath on his Son, that he might pour out his blessing upon us. And if God went to those sorts of measures to save us, don't you think he's going to meet the other needs that you have? The other, not talking about necessarily just all the things that we want and desire, but the legitimate needs that we have. God is concerned about those as well. Now moving on to verse 15. Says he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, or probably better, in it, in the cross. Okay, so the third step that God took to secure our salvation was to humiliate the demonic forces in Christ. God humiliated the demonic forces in Christ. Here in this version, it talks about the rulers and authorities. I believe the King James translates that principalities and powers. Okay, I believe that's a reference to the demonic forces of Satan. And what we need to realize, and I say that because of some parallel passages in Ephesians, particularly in Ephesians 6, where it's talking about spiritual warfare, not fighting against flesh and blood, but against these same terms, principalities and powers and so forth. Okay, so I believe that's a reference to Satan and his demon hordes. And we need to realize that yes, they are powerful, but at the same time, they are defeated. Satan is a defeated foe. That is what it says. It says that he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame through what Jesus Christ did on the cross. Let me read for you just briefly here a quotation from a book that I read, because this is a very picturesque verse and the phraseology that's going on here. It says, the picture, quite familiar in the Roman world, is that of a triumphant general leading a parade of victory. The conqueror, riding at the front of his chariot, leads his troops through the streets of the city. Behind them trails a wretched company of vanquished kings, officers, and soldiers, the spoils of battle. Christ in this picture is the conquering general. The powers and authorities are the vanquished enemy displayed as the spoils of battle before the entire universe. To the casual observer, the cross appears to be only an instrument of death, the symbol of Christ's defeat. Paul represents it as Christ's chariot of victory. Now, one of the things that I think we realize from our study in Genesis is that very, very early on, even as early as the very first sin, there was this promise given in Genesis 3:15 that there would be this great conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and that there would be a bruised head and a bruised heel, and maybe that was not entirely clear what all this meant. But we can see it here, that Jesus Christ, though his heel was bruised, though he suffered death, he crushed the head of Satan, and he humiliated him, and he put him to an open shame. That's what it says. He put him to open shame. And how did he do it? Not necessarily through a display of strength, but actually through a display of weakness, by triumphing over them in him. I think many of you are probably familiar with C.S. Lewis's The Chronicles of Narnia. And the first book I'm thinking of, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, was a favorite of mine growing up. There's also been fairly recent movie versions, which I like fairly well, although they're significantly different from the books. But what I'm thinking of in particular is that scene, the scene in the movie or the chapter in the book, where Aslan confronts the White Witch. And there is a traitor by the name of Edmund. And so Aslan decides to take Edmund's place. And he goes and he allows himself to go to this place. And the White Witch and all of her consorts and so forth, they surround Aslan, they mock him, they spit upon him, they shave him, and finally, as he lays there on this stone table, she has a knife, and she kills him, and as she kills him, she cries out in just great evil and horror, "The great cat is dead." And it's especially the way the movie portrays it, it's a very sobering thing. It's a very startling thing. And what you realize, what Lewis was picturing in kind of an allegorical form, was at least one element of our Lord's atonement. And that was that, and really in both cases, just as the witch thought that by killing Aslan that she would destroy him forever, that she would win the battle, she would win the war, and what she did not realize was that his apparent defeat was actually his greatest victory. And her apparent victory was actually her greatest defeat. And as 1 Corinthians 2 tells us, if they would have known what they were doing, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Satan thought that he had Jesus Christ right where he wanted him. He thought that he had him in the jaws of death and he would be his prey forever. And what he did not realize was that this time of apparent defeat for our Lord Jesus was actually his greatest victory that he ever achieved. And when he rose from the dead 3 days later, it sealed Satan's doom. He is a defeated foe. And Christian, as we go around, as we go throughout our world, again, I don't know what difficulties you might be facing. And I realize many times as we read the news or see the news on the internet or whatever, and it always seems like things are getting worse and worse. And I think many times that attitude can characterize conservative Christians, and we look around and it's kind of this woe is me attitude. Everything's getting worse and worse, and I wish Jesus would just come back and take care of all this. And obviously there's an element of truth to that, but at the same time we need to realize, yes, we're living in the last days, yes, things will get worse, but at the same time God is mighty to save. God is able to send revival. God is able to do a mighty work in our day, just as he's done in days gone by, and we are on the winning side. And I think many times we can get so wrapped up in our circumstances and our difficulties and our trials and perhaps news nationally or internationally, and we forget the fact that we really are on the winning side. And I don't think that you doubt that, but if you do, then turn to the end of Revelation and read those last couple chapters, and that's where you will see that. Jesus Christ is the conqueror. He is the reigning one. He will set all things right. He will vindicate his people, and he will make everything that is wrong right. And so we can trust him. He is coming to establish his kingdom. And you know, in his first coming, he came as that suffering lamb. But at his second coming, he will be the conquering king, the reigning Messiah. That is what we look forward to. And do you realize that there is coming a future day, according to Philippians 2, that Paul wrote about through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? A day is coming when everyone will bow the knee and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, and that day is coming. Everyone will worship him. Everyone will bow before him. Everyone will acknowledge him as Lord. But the problem is that for those that are lost, for those that are unregenerate, at that time it will be too late. They will have no opportunity. Yes, they will acknowledge him as Lord, but it will be too late. Their time of salvation will be past, and there will be no mercy then, only judgment. So what I want us to consider, even you who are sitting here, are you on the winning side? Are you part of that great church of God, the family of God, those that have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, those that have repented of their sin, those that have acknowledged his lordship and bowed the knee before him? Have you surrendered your will to the only Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Because one day everyone will acknowledge him. It's going to happen. It is a fact. There will be no getting out of that. Everyone will acknowledge him. But will you acknowledge him then in that day when it is too late, or will you acknowledge him now when it is still the day of mercy, the day of grace, and the day of salvation? So as we come to a conclusion, we've looked at three steps that God took to secure our salvation in Christ. That is, he made us alive in Christ, he removed our sin in Christ, and he humiliated the demonic forces in Christ. So really, what is our response? We should praise the Lord, praise God the Father, for planning our salvation. Praise Jesus Christ the Son for accomplishing our salvation. And praise God the Holy Spirit for effecting our salvation. This is something that has eternal ramifications. This is not something that just As I mentioned at the outset, you know, a winning goal or a winning home run or something that excites us for a day or two and then it goes away. I was thinking my particular favorite sports team or college football team are the Ohio State Buckeyes. And they won the college football national championship in 2002. Now, you realize that it is 2010. I have a commemorative video. I have the Sports Illustrated commemorative edition. My dad bought me this big trophy thing. I think I even have a T-shirt that has all their scores on the back of it. But, you know, if I was walking around, you know, if I came down to you afterwards and was like, hey, did you see that game? Man, they won 10-6. They were down. You'd say, Andrew, that was 8 years ago. You know, get over it. You know, there are other things going on now. That was a long time ago. You know, live in the present. Don't worry about what happened so long ago. But isn't that, I mean, so often we celebrate these things that are, I mean, I'm not saying that they're not important or that they're not exciting for us or whatever, but let's celebrate those things that are truly important, that have ongoing, eternal ramifications, not just for a couple of days or a couple of weeks, but something that goes on and on and on. We can praise the Lord for His boundless mercy. Let me read a couple of stanzas to you from the song, Hallelujah, What a Savior. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned He stood, sealed my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was He, full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lifted up was He to die. It is finished. Finished was His cry. Now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah, what a Savior. When He comes, our glorious King, all is ransomed home to bring. Then anew this song we'll sing. Hallelujah, what a Savior. So in light of everything that Jesus Christ has accomplished to us, as we've looked at some various elements and the steps that God took to save us, truly, we can turn our eyes upon Jesus. Truly, we can find in Him our all in all. And we can be satisfied in Him today. And we can realize, you know, I don't need, just as the Colossians were facing these various heresies and looking at these angels and thinking that somehow this was going to draw them closer to God. No, I have what I need through Jesus Christ, through His person, through His work. I have what I need. God has done everything through Christ that I need, that I can be satisfied in Him, that I can exalt Him, and I challenge you to make Him the preeminent one in your life by God's grace, celebrating the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ our Savior. Let's pray. Dear Father, we praise You. We praise You for planning out this salvation in ages past, even before this world was created. And we thank You, dear Jesus, for all that You have done, for effecting it. Lord, we acknowledge that we are sinners, that we are wayward, that we struggle and we sin and we doubt You. Oh, Lord, help us to look at Your cross afresh. And I pray that You would be the preeminent person in our lives. Lord, if anyone here, even now, has still not trusted in You, I pray that even today would be the day of salvation. And for those of us that do know You, may You be the preeminent one. May we exalt in You and rejoice in You. And may we not keep that to ourselves. May we share that with others around us so that many, many, many scores and myriads of people will stand before You one day shouting, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." You are worthy, Lord. And I pray that You would bring to Yourself myriads of people from every kindred and tribe and nation, because You are worthy of that. And may You be the worthy one, the exalted one, the preeminent one in our hearts and lives today, this week, and for the rest of our lives. And we pray this in Your precious name.